Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Again, tonight we are looking at chapter 19. Already, just a couple of verses in, this has become a blessing to our hearts. You'll remember from chapter 6 through chapter 16, including the diversion in chapter 17 and 18, where we saw the final destruction of Antichrist's worldwide empire of Mystery Babylon and Babylon the Great. We have been looking at the most devastating judgment of God in the history of the world. But as MacArthur reminds us, even with as much space as all that judgment takes up in the text of Revelation, the judgment of God against the unrighteous is not the theme of the book of Revelation. This book, as I remind you at the beginning of each sermon I've preached, is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. The theme is the coming of Jesus Christ in glory, the revealing of Jesus Christ in glory. And every single one of those seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments simply provide the backdrop against which the blazing glory of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ can be set. That's the real theme. And that's what we've begun to see here in chapter 19. Now, we've worked our way through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. You'll remember that the final bowl judgment has been poured out. We've now come to the time when the judgments are over and Jesus Christ will appear here in our chapter 19, verse 11. But before that happens, there's this short, brief time for praise in heaven, praise that's been bottled up for centuries. Praise that's been waiting for Christ to take back the world from the usurper Satan. Praise that's been waiting for the vindication of Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth. And so judgment is finished. It's time for the king and his kingdom. It's time for praise to burst forth from heaven. And you'll remember that from the moment of the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment, the end of chapter 16, the hosts of heaven, understanding that the long-awaited return of Jesus Christ is imminent, they just instantly burst into praise. It's rejoicing that has been anticipated since the plan of redemption began in the garden when paradise was originally lost, and now they can finally sense that paradise is about to be regained again. It's this time for the Lord to arrive on earth. He will destroy all the remaining ungodly. He will defeat and imprison Satan and his demons and set up his kingdom on the earth, and he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as the text begins to unfold here in these first 10 verses of chapter 19, there are five reasons MacArthur points out for us for heaven's joy that become evident. And these are really straightforward. They're right out of the text. Number one, heaven rejoices because full salvation has come. Heaven rejoices because justice is meted out. Heaven rejoices because rebellion is ended. Heaven rejoices because God is in control, finally. And heaven rejoices because the marriage of the Lamb is completed. Now, look back at verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things, what that is a key time reference. We've seen it throughout the book of Revelation. It is a time reference telling us that this is a new vision that John is seeing. This new vision takes place after the destruction of Babylon. We learned about that in chapter 17, in chapter 18. That's at the end of the Great Tribulation. And before the triumphant return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, to establish the millennial kingdom, we have this vision. As the loud laments over Babylon's destruction fade into silence, loud hallelujahs ring out from heaven. And so after these things, verse 1, after the destruction of Babylon, at the end of the great tribulation, just before the kingdom is established, just before the Lord returns in verse 11, in that little time between the great tribulation and the establishment of the kingdom on earth, it's in that period of time that we are taken to heaven, as it were. We're taken to heaven to see this great outpouring of praise. Now let's look at these reasons for this heavenly praise. The first reason that we looked at was heaven rejoices because full salvation has come. Verse 1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, that's praise God, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. This massive, innumerable multitude in heaven praises God because He alone is the sovereign source of all salvation. And so they cry out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power come from our God, belong to our God, are only possible because of our God. And so heaven rejoices specifically because salvation has come for God's people, and with it the glory and power that belong to God. That's all been put on display. You'll remember this salvation is the ultimate salvation that includes the glorification. Secondly, heaven rejoices because justice is meted out. Verse 2. Because His judgments, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. Why? Because His judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot, that's Babylon, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. That's the harlot Babylon. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. So heaven also rejoices because God's judgments are true and they're righteous. And that's evidenced in the destruction of the wicked, deserving Babylon that we just learned about in chapters 17 and chapters 18. The third point, heaven rejoices because rebellion is ended. Verse 3, a second time they said, Hallelujah, praise God, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so the destruction of Antichrist's last and most powerful empire in human history marks the end of man's day. That's what we saw in 17. That's what we saw in 18. That's what this refers to. Verse 3, the rebellion that began long ago in the Garden of Eden is finally ended, except for that little battle, if you want to call it, at Armageddon. There will be no more false religion. There will be no more worldly philosophy. There will be no more injustice, unrighteousness. All the sorry results of human depravity, all of that will be vanquished. For this, heaven has just another reason to rejoice. Finally, it's as if they say, finally, after all of this time, the blood of the martyrs is avenged. Babylon's destroyed. Antichrist under the control of Satan, his earthly kingdom is destroyed. Number 4, heaven rejoices because God is in control. And this is where we left off last Lord's Day. Verse 4, in agreement with the angelic chorus, and remember they say they don't sing, hallelujahs ring out from some other residents in heaven. Who are they? Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, they fell down. What's that mean? They dove to the ground because of the majesty of God and what He's accomplished through the judgment of Christ. And they worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. There's the third Hallelujah. What are they praising God for? Because He's finally in control. Now, understand, He's always in control. But he has ordained and allows Satan, the usurper, to be control of the world right now. But only as far as God allows him. But now he's in charge. God's in charge at last. He's taken it back. And so the sound of the praise from heaven only grows louder. The 24 elders, they're best understood to be representatives of the church in heaven. The church has been raptured into heaven. The four living creatures, you'll remember, are cherubim, one of the highest ranking orders of angels. They live in the presence of God, and yet at this point in time, they dive to the ground in praise and worship of God. These two groups have worshipped God throughout Revelation. We see it in chapter 4, we see it in chapter 5, we see it in chapter 7, we see it in chapter 11. And so now, as they should be, they lie prostrate before God's throne. They're lying on the ground, and what are they doing? The two new additions to the heavenly chorus cry out saying, Amen and Hallelujah. What's that mean? Well, you'll remember that this idea of Hallelujah comes from Psalm 106:48, and that's another psalm in the Hallel. The Hallel are the Hallelujah psalms. At the close of the doxology, at the end of book 4 of the Psalter, you remember the Psalter is technically broken up into smaller books. 5 books in the Psalms. At the end of the 4th book in the Psalter, there's a doxology. And this phrase is the close of the doxology at the end of book 4, and it speaks of their solemn agreement with God. But see, here in chapter 19, it speaks of those in heaven agreeing with God's holy judgment of Babylon. Amen. Amen means, I agree. So be it. That's right. Yes, that's what amen means. It's true. We see it in chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 7, verse 12. It's a statement. Amen is a statement of affirmation. Now, John doesn't tell us who's speaking. But again, since the voice is saying and not singing, it seems best to identify the voice as coming from an angel, since he refers to God as our God. And then notice that the voice authoritatively calls another group to join in this anthem of praise, verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you, look at this, his bond servants. And then to clarify, you who fear him, the small and the great. What this is a call to the redeemed believers in heaven. And of course, only redeemed believers would be in heaven. This is a call to those in heaven. It's present tense imperative. That means keep on praising. Keep on praising, all you bondservants. Keep it going. Now, we know this because redeemed believers are often described as God's bondservants. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. We're bondservants. Servant is often used because the word slave can be offensive to some. Bottom line, we're slaves. And we're willing slaves and we're grateful slaves. We have the greatest owner who's ever existed, God. Bondservant, it's the same concept. The same idea here with those who fear him. A bondservant is a true follower of Jesus Christ, one who fears God. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's another description of the redeemed. And then notice this all-inclusive phrase, the small and the great. You're either small or you're great. Those are the only two options. That transcends all human categories. It transcends all distinctions to embrace everybody. In other words, this voice cries out to all the redeemed in heaven, saying to them, every single one of you redeemed people in heaven, praise God. Agree with God that He's finally taken back control of all things. So you have the angels. You have those unique four living creatures. Added to the angels, you have the 24 elders representing the raptured church in heaven. And then all those saved during the tribulation that have died or been martyred for their faith during the tribulation. You have the great and the small and the great. All of you, no matter who you are, praise the Lord. So look, you've got all of heaven. Every single creature in heaven praising God. And they do it. They do it because John tells us in verse 6, then I heard something like, that's a it's a comparative. This is not exactly what it was, but it was something like. I can't really define it or describe it, but it was like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters. And like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So, all the redeemed of heaven obey the command from the heavenly voice. They add their voices to the heavenly chorus. And the dramatic sound that John heard there was something he said like the voice of a great multitude. This is like one big massive choir speaking in unison. Deafening. That loud chorus of praise then rode to a deafening crescendo, which John likened to the sound of many waters. One of our favorite trips is to go out to Snoqualmie Falls, and we try to make a point to go out there when it's raining for like 80 days in a row. And so we go out every 80 days about. And you'll go out there and you go to the outlook there, and there are times when the thunder of the water is so loud you can't hear each other talk. That's just a little waterfall. This is all the redeemed of heaven. It sounds like this sound of many waters crashing and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. In other words, the sound of the heavenly choir praising God at the tops of their voices, it's literally deafening to John. Contrast that with the martyrs who were crying out to God, vindicate us, take back your glory. Martyred Christians under the altar. What are they saying? What's it say? For the fourth time, the heavenly choir cries out saying, hallelujah. Why do they say that? Verse 6 again. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The Lord, Master, God, Sovereign, Almighty, Omnipotent, He is in charge. He's become King again. He's taken it all back. He's in charge. He's risen to the fullness of sovereign control. By the way, that phrase, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, is another clear reference to the Hallel. It takes us right back to Psalm 113 through 118 again. And so what they're doing here is they're praising God because the evil world system of Antichrist has been totally destroyed and God's kingdom has come in its fullness. And again, remember, technically, chronologically, they're just a tad ahead of themselves. We still have that battle to go through. We still have Christ to return. But it's so certain that it's all going to happen that they're praising God like it's already happened. Interesting, John uses the term Almighty to describe God 9 times in Revelation. It's a great word. Almighty. What's that mean? More mighty than anything else. Nothing compares. When you consider the, the devastating judgments that we've been looking at for those many chapters, and the magnificence of His second coming, it's a most fitting title. So what are the reasons for this heavenly praise? Heaven rejoices because full salvation has come, rejoices because justice is finally meted out, it rejoices because rebellion is ended, for heaven rejoices because God is in control, and then one final one, and we'll just begin to look at this tonight. Heaven rejoices because the marriage of the Lamb is completed. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. Now, this is an extremely important concept for us to understand. And so we're going to take our time to understand all that God would have for us here. The topic of this section, as you can see most likely in your Bible, and you probably picked it up when I read those verses to you, the topic here is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, to understand that, let me put it this way. You can't understand that unless you understand weddings and marriage in the culture of that day. In essence, what we see here is an invitation to our own wedding. The picture here is a wedding. The image of a wedding or a marriage. That's a picture, that's an image that is used often in Scripture. And because it's commonly used in Scripture, we have to be very careful not to take the picture beyond the intent of the author when he uses it as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And I'll come back to that tonight and we'll see that. Now, why use this image of marriage in Scripture? When you study the Word of God and you come to something like this, the marriage of the Lamb, why marriage? Why marriage? Why use that? Why use the image of marriage in Scripture? Well, here's why. Because marriage is the second most important decision, and you could make a case because of the sovereignty of God if salvation's the most important decision, and of course you can't do that unless God enables you to do that. So that would be the most important decision. Marriage would be the second most important decision. And like I said, you could make a case it's the most important decision. It's the second most important decision a person can make in this life after dedicating his life to follow Jesus Christ. A marriage is a picture to the world of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a picture to the world of Christ's relationship to the church, which means because of the state of the church, the world is often confused about the church, and therefore they're confused about that relationship. So this concept is used constantly in Scripture. We see the wedding celebration used for illustrations of one kind or another in Scripture because a wedding, catch this, was the greatest single celebration known in that part of the ancient world. And, as you know, it has translated to the entire world. It is still today, and it should be. A Christian wedding is a celebration before your family, but more importantly, the local body of Christ, the church, in which you make a lifelong commitment to God and your church family to show the world what biblical love looks like. It's a testimony to the church. It's a great blessing to the church. In many cases, the church has raised those children to the point where they're now able and responsible to be that testimony. And it's a testimony to the world. I don't know if you think about this, but in the life of a church, there are five great celebrations any church has. There's the celebration of new members, where the church welcomes those people who we will spend eternity with, and the church commits to love and to care for them and to hold them accountable and to pray for them. There's new parent dedication, where the church comes together and commits itself to help those parents raise that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I'm so grateful for this church who helped to raise our children to be where they are today. We needed their help. They gave us their help. That's what a church family does. There's memorial service where the church comes together and surrounds the one remaining to support them and to encourage them. And it's such a massive testimony why I always invite you to those memorial services, whether you know that person or not. It's a testimony to that family that we don't grieve because they're in heaven. We're going to be with them again in heaven. The church comes together for that. The church comes together for the Lord's table. And you could throw baptism in with that. Either make them separate or put them together. Either way, it's the church celebrating new life. And it's the church celebrating what Christ did for us on the cross. We come together to celebrate that. Weddings, that's where the church family gathers together to celebrate God's grace in bringing the couple together and committing to be a source of encouragement to them as they strive to demonstrate to the world what biblical love looks like. That's how it works. Well, as spectacular as weddings are today, you need to know they were far more spectacular in ancient times. In fact, the typical wedding ceremony in biblical times often lasted longer, MacArthur said, than some marriages do today. Ancient weddings in the Bible were structured around three elements. First, there was the betrothal. Betrothal, the old word would be espoused. We would view it as engagement, although engagement is a cheap version of betrothal. Betrothal was a legally binding contract signed by both sets of parents contracting the marriage of their children. You might be interested to know that sometimes those contracts were signed, listen to this, before the children were even born. It was like, if I have a son or a daughter and you have a son or a daughter, they'll get married. Now, this may come as a shock to you, but do you understand that in America, the land of romance, our divorce rate compared to those countries where those marriages are arranged, our divorce rate dwarfs those other countries. Think that through for a minute. What's the deal here? Well, family was so important to them. It was more important to choose the family than to choose the individual. And the idea being, take a wife or a husband from a bad family and you could wind up with a bad marriage. You got no one from the family to help. The betrothal, the engagement, was a binding legal contract. Sometimes two sets of parents would get together and realize that there was a great affinity between the families, common values, common interests, common purposes in life, and that there was obviously a potential of wonderful friendship among those families and a wonderful relationship between their children, and so they would then contract a marriage. And so there were often years of preparation for that marriage as the young boy and the girl prepared for a life with each other. And what you need to understand that they understood, that our society no longer understands, is that contrary to what Hollywood portrays for us, the surest way to have a failure of a marriage is to base it on the fleeting emotions of romance. For most, love is the feeling you get when you get a feeling you've never felt before. It's the hope of something that often is fleeting. You take a marriage that's based heavily on romance, and we typically say it this way: if you want that marriage really, really bad, that's typically how you'll get it. Really, really bad. The idea is that in that culture, they based lifelong relationships on commitment, not emotions, which are always fleeting. In that society, the solidarity of values and standards and morals and beliefs consistent in two families was a solid basis upon which to build a lifelong commitment. And by the way, I'm not talking about those who were followers of God. This is what the pagans were smart enough to do. Add a belief in God, a willingness to submit to God, and you can see the benefit. So betrothal is very, very important. There's more I could say about this, but suffice it to say, in our culture, the engagement period, far more often than not, the engagement period, rather than serving as a time to prepare for marriage, honestly, the engagement period is a time where the guy disappears, the girl gets close to her mom, and they spend all kinds of money that they don't have to spend on a party that they will forget the moment the marriage has problems. I've been shocked to discover many times that couples going through divorce can't remember their marriage date, their wedding date. You think, how is that? Well, because there's far greater problems than the day they had the party. So, that society, the betrothal was a solemn, legally binding contract. Unlike engagement, you did not break a betrothal. You didn't do that. MacArthur continues, there's a second component in marriage. We'll call that presentation. Now, the presentation was a time of festivities. Just prior to the actual wedding ceremony itself, there was a time of festivities which led up to the actual wedding ceremony, which culminated those festivities. And understand, those festivities could last several days. In fact, there's much literature to say that they could last as long as a week, depending on the economic and social status of the bride and the groom. People complain about the price of weddings today. Can you imagine paying for a week of feasting? All the lodging for those people, the food for those people? Now, you make that marriage between royalty and the presentation could last as long as several weeks. Now, here's another little interesting note. The groom was the center of attention, not the bride. The bridegroom was the center of the event. He would present his bride to the gathered guests and the gathered friends, and they would feast together for this prolonged period of time. The third and most significant stage of the wedding was the actual ceremony during which the vows were exchanged. At the end of the presentation festivities, the groom and his attendants would go to the bride's house and take her and her bridesmaids to his house where the ceremony and the vows would take place. After the ceremony would come a final meal followed by the consummation of the marriage. And by the way, even though the couple was legally bound together as man and wife during the betrothal period, the marriage was not consummated until after the wedding ceremony and reception. And if you didn't understand it before, this is exactly why Joseph was so upset when Mary was found to be with child, because they were only betrothed. They had not been married. They had not yet consummated their marriage. That's why the options mentioned for him, for her, were death or divorce, because she had violated that legal contract. And of course, you know that the angel came along and had to explain to him that she'd conceived the Messiah by means of the Holy Spirit. So, you've got the betrothal, then the presentation with the last meal of the presentation festivities, then comes the vows in that ceremony, and then the consummation of the relationship. This is the picture everyone at that time understood. That's the picture we see often in Scripture. When it talks about marriage, when it talks about wedding, this is what it's talking about. And as we discover, the Lord used it in relationship to His church. 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle, talking about the church, he says this, I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you, the bride, as a pure virgin. And there you have the betrothal and the presentation in one verse. A look at Ephesians chapter 5. You know this. Think this through. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The way you submit to God is the way you should submit to your husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The husband is not God. If he thinks he's God, you know better than that. You don't even need to address that. The point is, as you would submit to God, you submit to your husband. Why? Because God put that husband there. He's sovereign. He's ordained it. Doesn't matter how you met him, how you chose him. He's the husband. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, he says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word. Here's why, that he might present to himself, Christ is talking, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so get this. When you made it all the way through the betrothal and through the presentation, the greatest shame, the single greatest shame in that culture a man could ever experience would be if he could not present his bride to the guests and the gathered people as pure and a chaste virgin. Now, if she had been raped, there were legal issues involving that, and that would be taken care of by the courts. Typically, that man would be stoned to death. There wouldn't be question. It would be cleaned up. That was the society expectation and understanding behind Joseph's concern with Mary. That's behind Paul's words here in Ephesians chapter 5. And so watch this. In the picture of Christ, who's the bridegroom, and the church, who's the bride of Christ, God the Father has signed a contract with the Son in eternity past, and He wrote the names of the church, the bride, in the book of life. And in that contract was a redeemed people that would be the Son's bride. Others would come out of the nation of Israel, others would come out of the nations of the world. And so the betrothal between Christ and His bride, the church, took place in eternity past. You got that? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're a part of the bride, the church. You are legally bound to Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. You're betrothed to Christ. The presentation, that'll take place at the rapture when He comes back to get us, bring us to His home, right? speaking of both the present time of preparation as Christ makes a home for us, His bride, and the moment of presentation when He comes for her. In the rapture, Jesus said this, "In my Father's house," John 14, 2 and 3, "in my house, my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, do you understand how that fits in with their picture of weddings and marriage? In the imagery of the ancient wedding, the rapture marks the time when the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes His bride back to the Father's house. By the way, that's how they did it at that time. You went and got the bride and you got her attendants and you brought them to the Father's house. Typically, the father would have a large house and all the sons lived in the house. And when it came time for the son to marry, they would typically add a wing onto that house. And when other sons married, they would build more wings. And sometimes they would just keep building them until they enclosed them. And there would be a courtyard in the middle where the families would stay together and the cousins would play together and grow up together. But in preparation for the presentation and the vows, they would build a wing onto the father's house and the bridegroom would be getting ready. And in time then, he would go, as Jesus said, I'm going away, I got work to do, I'll come back and get you. That's exactly the picture of what happened in that culture. At the end of that time of preparation, he came. During the tribulation, catch this, the raptured church will be presented to the groom in heaven. But at the end of those 7 years of joyous fellowship and wonderful celebration for us in heaven, the time will come for the wedding ceremony, and that's the marriage of the Lamb. That final union of bridegroom and the bride is marked by a great, magnificent supper. Now, there's so much here. We don't want to take it too far, but there are some obvious parallels here. This imagery is extremely helpful in helping us to understand the beauty of the rapture in the picture of Christ and His bride, the church universal, all true followers of Jesus Christ. And as I said, it's in the rapture the Lord comes to get us, the bride, from our home, the world, to take us back to make the presentation. He presents us, first of all, in glory, in our glorified form, that is, with resurrected bodies, with raptured saints, as well as those who've gone on before. We'll be presented to the heavenly hosts, to the spirits of just men made perfect, who have now had resurrected bodies and are made glorified. Then there's the time of tribulation, that 7-year period of tribulation, and during that time, there will be feasting and joyous fellowship and wonderful celebration as the presentation in heaven continues, and then comes that final supper, and that's what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 19. So, the betrothal took place in eternity past. You weren't betrothed as an infant, you were betrothed before you became an infant. The presentation is when the saints are taken into glory. That's the rapture. And now this final great event as the marriage is consummated in its fullness. Now, important distinction that we need to think through before we're done for tonight. From the imagery that I've given you, it's clear that the bride is the church. Here in Revelation 19, John tells us that the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His bride has made herself ready. Clearly from Ephesians 5 I read to you and 2 Corinthians 11 I mentioned to you, the imagery of marriage fits the church. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Add to that that Jesus Christ Himself refers to Himself as a bridegroom. That's what He says in Matthew 9 verse 15. Using the imagery of a wedding. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they'll fast. In other words, he says, look, you don't mourn when the bridegroom is present. If the bridegroom is with you, you're happy. It's an occasion for joy. It's a thrilling occasion. It's not a time for fasting. And what he's saying to the disciples is, this is a time for joy because the bridegroom is still here. He hasn't left yet. So he really uses the bridegroom image to refer to himself and his presence with his own and the fact that it's a time for joy and not for fasting. And the background here is that the Jews had accused Jesus' disciples of not fasting. And he says, well, why should they fast? The bridegroom's still here. Who's he talking about? Himself. But they will fast when he's gone. He says the same thing in Mark 2:19 and in Luke 5:34. In John's Gospel 3, verse 29, John the Baptizer speaking, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine, John the Baptist speaking, has been made full. Then he says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, John the Baptist there is telling the world, I'm the best man. I'm the best man. I'm the assistant of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And the bridegroom has to be who? Jesus Christ. So in the gospel accounts, Jesus is seen as the bridegroom. In the epistles, when a bride is referred to, the bride is typically the church. Now, in those gospel passages, the emphasis is different. And the point is this. When you try to make the gospel passage say what the epistles do, you wind up with a messed up theology. Sadly, there are people who have done that. The fact of the matter is that marriage is incidental in the two Matthew parables that we're going to look at. Neither one of them mention a bride. And so let's look at this. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. This is a distinction that perhaps might be important, not be important to you, but it's a very important distinction because there are those who take all the passages on marriage, glue them together, and it messes up their theology. So look at verse 1 of 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. There we go. There we've got the picture of the wedding. This is a picture of the wedding. A wedding. And as I said, he uses, why does Jesus do this? He uses the most wonderful public celebration as often as he does because it's a great illustration. Here in Matthew 22, Jesus tells a story about a wedding, and you know the story. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying to them, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, all are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Now stop right there. When Jesus is telling this parable to the listeners, right there, their minds have been blown. Why? Because a wedding is a celebration for everyone to go to. And so they're saying, wait a minute. Who in their right mind would turn down a wedding invitation? You don't do that in our culture. What an offense that would be. But then it gets worse. The rest seized his slaves, they're the ones passing out the wedding invitations, and mistreated them and killed them. This is beyond what these people can understand. The king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. That could be a nod to what? Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. It could be a nod to Babylon being destroyed with the smoke going up. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding was filled with the dinner guests. And when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in the wedding clothes. And he said to them, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? See, it says not some casual event. And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, what's that a picture of? Hell. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, get this. The theme of the parable of the marriage feast here is Israel's apostasy and rejection of God. The invited guests who rejected the king's invitation to the great celebration that symbolizes Israel. The uninvited guests brought in from the streets symbolize the Gentile church. And the point is, in this parable, the church does not represent the bride. The guests represent the bride. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Again, here we have a wedding celebration. Using the imagery, a wedding celebration used here in the imagery of this parable. 25, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Oh, we got another wedding. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us. And you too, go instead to the dealers, buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make their purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he said to them, look at this, verse 12, I do not know you. Oh, where do we know that from? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do this? And I'll say, depart from me, I don't know who you are. Be on the alert then. You don't know the day or the hour. Here in this parable, the point is the importance of being prepared spiritually. And again, believers in this parable are not represented by the bride. They are represented by the bride's attendants. The 5 foolish virgins were like professing believers, unprepared for Christ's return, and he throws them out because they're not ready, they're not saved, they're the unsaved. The 5 were wise ones, were the true believers, and they're genuinely prepared. They persevere. Why? Because they're real true believers. And the point of the parable is that professing believers must be ready. In other words, they must be truly saved when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Why? Because there's no second chance. There's no second opportunity for the unprepared, the unsaved ones. Why? Because the day of judgment is total and final. And the point is, only those who are true followers of Jesus Christ will survive to enter the kingdom. Listen, let me tie it together for you. Because the New Testament often uses marriage to illustrate such a variety of spiritual principles, you cannot use those illustrations in those parables to interpret Revelation chapter 19. Each parable or illustration must be interpreted in its own context. Context is always the key to accurate biblical interpretation. And mark it down. Anytime you blend together details from unconnected parables and illustrations while ignoring their immediate context, you will always wind up with a confused and messed up theology. Here's the point, and I'll close with this. Whatever we're going to learn about the marriage of the Lamb, we've got to learn it from Revelation chapter 19. And that'll be our focus next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this night. We thank you for this picture of marriage. We're grateful to you because you have provided the way for two sinful people to demonstrate and manifest biblical love as an encouragement to the local body of believers and to the unsaved world. What a great, great testimony that is. We thank you that you have your precious, we have your precious word. We thank you that we have the precious Holy Spirit indwelling us who enables us to apply the word of God so that we can have relationships that honor and glorify you in all things. Thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for your goodness to this place. Thank you for these people who faithfully serve you in this place. Bless them. Bless them, Lord, for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.